Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Kind Father, we come before you at this time. We are thanking you for the blessings of the Sabbath day, that we can come in fellowship and rejoice before you and learn your word. And we thank you, Almighty Yahweh, for those you have called out who are seeking you. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that the lessons we learn and the understanding we glean from coming together would be a blessing to each of us, and that it would work toward our salvation as we strive to understand who you are and what you want from us as your people. We thank you for guiding us. We thank you for all the blessings you give us each day and sometimes forget to thank you for we know that just being safe in this world is a blessing. We ask Almighty Yahweh now that you would be with us through the service and that you would always help us to remember where all the good things in life come from. And that is only through you, through your son, Yahshua, we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. On behalf of the brethren here, I want to welcome our guests. It's good to have you here. And we know that it's always a little different to go to someplace a little different and strange, but we want you to be welcome and rejoice today as we do in Yahweh. And also welcome to those who are listening over the internet and who will get the media later on. We pray this service will be an inspiration to you as well. Thomas Edison was once being praised as one of the greatest geniuses of all time. And he responded, "Genius, nothing. Sticking to it is the genius. I've failed my way to success." In fact, his failed inventions probably outnumber his successes 100 to 1, if you've ever done any study on this man. Unless you somehow manage to do nothing, ever again, you will mess up. You will make mistakes. We all do. And it certainly is true that to err is human. But if you have the right frame of mind, you can turn those errors, those mistakes, into something good. And that's what I want to talk on a little bit today. And this speaks basically to sin. Did you know that Coca-Cola, chocolate chip cookies, and other inventions were mistakes? Serendipities of great proportions, and yet they turned out to something good. And so were yellow sticky notes that we see everywhere. Innkeeper Ruth Wakefield was baking butter cookies one day in the 1930s using a recipe that dated back to colonial times. She cut up a Nestle's chocolate bar and put the little chunks in the cookie batter and expecting them to melt and give you a chocolate taste. And what she got was unmelted chips and cookies and became the chocolate chip cookie, one of the most popular cookies of all time. Coca-Cola was another mishap. In 1886, a pharmacist named John Pemberton was cooking up a medicinal syrup in a large brass kettle slung over an open fire, stirring it with an oar. When he was done, he figured he had created a fine tonic for people who were tired, nervous, or plagued with sore teeth. He and his assistant mixed it with ice water, sipped it, and proclaimed it tasty. They wanted more, so the assistant went and used carbonated water in his concoction. Instead of medicine, these men had created a fizzy beverage consumed around the world. How about those little yellow sticky notes we call Post-it notes? They were misconceived when a 3M researcher tried to improve on adhesive tape. What he got was a semi-tacky adhesive, not exactly what he wanted. Even so, he knew he had something, he just didn't know what use it was. 4 years later, another 3M scientist was just getting frustrated because he was a member of his church choir and the notes kept falling out of his book, his hymnal, when he needed something that would stick without being too sticky, kind of like what his colleague had accidentally invented. In 1980, the Post-it note became an official product and a huge hit. It's amazing how mistakes can sometimes turn out good. Another 3M scientist came up with a cool substance called Scotchgard, which helps prevent dirt from sticking to fabric, as we all know. Scotchgard grew out of an attempt to make synthetic rubber to be used in airplane fuel lines. One day, some of the new substance spilled out on an assistant's canvas shoe, and they couldn't get it off. And as the canvas tennis shoe aged, it got dingy, except where that stuff had fallen and stuck. And so it took 3 more years of tinkering, and they finally had Scotchgard. Other accidents of note include rubber tires, silly putty, the pacemaker, and penicillin. Writer James Joyce said, "Mistakes are the portals for discovery." Well, you know, you can apply the same thing to sin. We all look at sin as bad, and it is. But sin can also be something used for something good. Great things can be discovered when believers make mistakes. And record of some of the history's most valuable lessons in Scripture is found when people learn from their sins. One of the most wonderful things about Yahweh is that he uses man's sin not only as an important lesson, but also to teach us about salvation and to bring us to salvation. You ask most any churchgoer today, anywhere out there, I'll just go to any one of them, about what sin is, and you're going to get all sorts of answers. You're going to get a variety of responses, mostly ambiguous, mostly fuzzy answers like, well, sin is doing wrong, or sin is separation from Yahweh. But how? How does that work? How does one go about sinning? Well, they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about specific ways of sin. They'd rather just keep it amorphous so that their behavior also can remain undefined and unjudged. We don't want to get too specific because that also brings in something we're familiar with, Yahweh's law. When I was growing up, it seems like as a kid, you know, interacting with other kids, we talked about sin quite a bit. When and where do you hear about sin today? They don't like the sin word. They don't like to talk about it. They'd rather take the strychnine label off the bottle and replace it with something like the contents may be unhealthy. See, the milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. Yahweh tells us exactly what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Literally, the Greek says that everyone doing sin is doing lawlessness. Anomia, a means not. Nomia meaning law, no law. In fact, if you look at the grammatical construction of this verse in Greek, it makes sin and lawlessness identical. We might say that sin is living on your own terms, ignoring Yahweh. I want to read it out of the 20th century New Testament. It says, everyone who lives sinfully is living in violation of law. Sin is violation of law. That's about as simple and straightforward as you can get. Well, that's directly a more direct translation from the Greek. I was asked this week, are we as believers really expected to be able to take off work for all the feasts and still stay employed? What about when your job requires you to work on the Sabbath occasionally in order to support a family? Are there any exceptions? Well, sin is the breaking of the law. And my response was, there's no wiggle room when it comes to Yahweh's law. Get a different job if you're having a problem. Don't let your employer dictate how you practice your faith. Not unless he can grant you salvation as well. Law is also a dirty word today. The concept of sin has to be dumbed down to hide the guilty. The one obstacle to your salvation, the very thing that gets in the way between you and Yahweh, is sin. And that's why we emphasize the law so much here. You must know what constitutes sin before You can avoid it. You must know what the road hazards are and the dangers that await you if you're going to be safe behind the wheel. Sin impacts every existing relationship. It affects the relationship between man and Yahweh, between man and man, and even between man and nature. In Genesis 3, you find that with each violation of those relationships came a curse. First, man was separated from Yahweh when he became subject to death. And even physically, remember when Adam went out and hid, Adam and Eve, and Yahweh was calling him, Adam, where are you? A separation immediately occurred when sin entered in. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, surely the arm of Yahweh is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from Elohim, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sometimes we wonder why Yahweh doesn't answer prayer. Instead of looking at Yahweh, we need to look at ourselves a little more. Second, man was separated from man as the curse upon Adam and Eve brought conflict into their own marriage and between their sons. Sin waits and lurks at every turn. It affects everyone born into this world. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Third, man was separated in a sense from nature, insofar as that he had to toil now, where everything used to be free, go out to the tree and pick it off. No weeds, no problem, just go out and luscious food everywhere the eye can see. Now he had to go out and toil for it. He had to break the soil up, he had to take the weeds out. It was a struggle because sin had separated him from even the blessings of nature. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered relationship, friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every pain, every tear can be attributed somehow to sin. And so we have to understand sin. To help us do this, I'd like to answer several questions, the first of which is, what is sin? Anything as severe as this needs a definition, certainly, so that we can avoid it. The Bible gives the definition, as we've mentioned, as the transgression of the law. That's the simple definition. Also, John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness, that includes violating justice. If you treat people unfairly, that's a sin. You know, Yahweh in his law tells a lot about how judges were to judge and not to be influenced by money, you know, not to be influenced by those that have an interest in that judgment and try to persuade them instead of just going by the case and by the facts. So that's also sin. In fact, in James 4:17 says, failure to do good is sin. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And do good here means something noble, honorable, or morally good. If you know that it's right to do it and fail to do it, that is also an infraction against Yahweh. In fact, over in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we have another definition of sin, where Paul says, for whatever is not of faith is sin. This is interesting. Faith here means a conviction or belief respecting our relationship to Yahweh and sacred things, generally with the included idea of trust and fervor. Fervor for the faith. If we don't have fervor for faith, if we don't have a conviction in Yahweh, in our relationship to him, that can lead to sin. So summing it up in this part, sin is also a lack of faith. It's an unrighteous act, and not doing what you know you should do can all be identified as sin. And our conscience plays into this, of course. Romans 2:15, Yahweh kind of gives an indictment against those who who are kind of violating their conscience. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Now, that's very hard to understand in the King James. I went to the Revised Standard Version, and the last part says, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day Yahweh judges the secret thoughts of men. That's interesting. Yahweh considers the heart. Maybe you really didn't want to do something, but circumstances kind of pushed you over the edge. Maybe Yahweh will excuse that. But if you anticipate it, if you think about it, if you plan to do something, that's a different story. That might be an infraction against Yahweh. Because the law is holy, just, and good, there's nothing impure or evil in it. There's no sane reason why somebody want to break the law, because it's for our own good. There's no one, really, think about it, when you get out and drive your car, there's no reason you want to break traffic laws because they're for your safety. Hey, run a stoplight and see what happens. You could get side impacted that could really lay you up for life, if not worse. And that's what Yahweh's law does. It protects us. He knows what's good for us. He knows why he made us and what's going to be our protection if we adhere to it, if we abide by it. But man breaks it because why? Man wants to live apart from Yahweh. That's the bottom line. He doesn't want to listen to Yahweh. That's the root of sin. Man wants it his way. Commandment number one, broken. The most important commandment of all of them, broken. Because man puts something else, himself, before Yahweh. What is sin like? How does Yahweh see sin? 1 Kings 8:38. It's not a pretty sight. It's one thing Yahweh abhors. 1 Kings 8:38 says, the writer compares it to something. Something very nasty. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, and I'm in the wrong verse, 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all people, your people, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. It's the plague Yahweh compares it to. Those awful, you think back of, I remember seeing the movie, one of those movies, maybe the Ten Commandments, I remember, where they had leprosy and they're all rotting. Their limbs, their hands are rotting off. That's how Yahweh looks at sin. It destroys. It rots. Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet sees sin as filthy garments on the high priest. Something that pollutes. Chapter 3 and verse, I'll read the first several verses here. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So here we have the high priest intending to worship and honor Yahweh and Satan there to try to turn him away and to worship him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Satan, I rebuke you. Even Yahweh that has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment. He's going to purify the man. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. And the angel of Yahweh protested unto Joshua, saying, you say Yahweh of hosts, or I'm sorry, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these that stand by. So a promise was given to him. Hear now, Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. Where have we read that before, the branch? Well, Zechariah 6:12 makes a direct parallel between Joshua and the branch, which also parallels this. Who is this guy? What is his name? Well, his name in the Hebrew is Joshua. Both of them are called the branch, and they're both priests, high priests. You want to know what his name was? Go back to the Old Testament. You can find it. All you have to do is make the connection. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 43. Ezekiel says that when the repentant sinner sees his sin, he loathes himself. And you have to come to that point. You have to come to a loathing that you've had enough of this life the way you've lived it, and you want to turn and live your life according to Yahweh. It's so defiling that Yahweh abhors it, and then so does the sinner. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. Rebellion. Rebellion, that's at the root. Leviticus 26, verse 27. It says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, this is the curses of the law, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. So Leviticus here says, Yahweh describes the rebels, people who walk contrary to him. Sin is defying Yahweh. That's what it is. It is walking in opposition or antagonism to him. And if you go back to the New Testament, we find the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10:29 says, sin is flat out open, flagrant rebellion. That's all it is. It's rebellion. And people today want to choose to live in rebellion, as they always have. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of Elohim and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despot unto the spirit of grace. Doesn't care. Walks all over it. Doesn't matter. He hates it. He hates the holiness of Yahweh and what Yahweh has commanded. How much sore punishment is he going to have? Jeremiah 44, 17. We're going to get into the Hebrew word here. It's very significant. And it kind of brings out the nuances here. Jeremiah 44. Because it shows a Hebrew word for sin in this passage. Verse 17 says, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouth. We don't want anything of you, Yahweh. We'll do what we want to do, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty to eat and were well and saw no evil. There was nothing wrong with our lifestyle back then. We were flying high. Things were good. And we're going to do that again. And the word for sin is pesha, and it signifies the rebellion that's in the heart of every man and woman who chooses to go that way. And such rebellion is epitomized by the Jews' rejection of Jeremiah's message to them here. We will certainly do whatever we want to do. So you just take your Bible and go somewhere else. If sin had its way, you know, if people had their way with sin as well, Yahweh would cease to exist. Yahweh and Yahshua would no longer even be talked about. Yahshua would no longer be Yahshua. Today's reprobate hates Yahweh. He hates the Bible. He hates the establishments that Yahweh has put in this social order. which means he hates marriage, he hates family, he hates the father as head of the household, he hates religion and its expression, he hates government protection for religion. All of those things we see under attack, this is what is being hated today because of sin. And this is why the lawless hate the Bible and anybody that stands for it, any believer. They blame Yahweh for the tragedies of life. Yahweh isn't responsible for the evil that comes upon this world and the catastrophes that come. Man's rebellion causes evil. Man's rebellion causes suffering. Yahweh has nothing to do with that. Even though Yahweh is merciful and would bring us from our sins, our troubles, our trials, they don't want it. They flagrantly openly rebel against Yahweh and his commands, and they want to defile themselves with incomplete gratitude and defiance. Sin is the very antithesis, the very opposite of what Yahweh is. It's the thing Yahweh hates. Habakkuk 1:13. It says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not even look on iniquity." Why did he send Yahshua? He couldn't deal with man. He couldn't deal with man and his sins. He had to have somebody that could handle it, because Yahweh is so pure. Even Yahshua said, "There's none righteous, no, not one, but Yahweh the Father." Yahweh called out through his prophets with tears, with heartbreak, "Don't do this abominable thing that I hate, because it's going to separate you from Yahweh." You know, sin is hard work. You ever thought about it? It's hard work. People who live in the world, take the evil of the world, are busy with it all the time. It amazes me how people are busy doing it. They might get a temporary enjoyment out of it, but it ultimately brings grief and death and destruction, of course, but people still work at it. Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, the weeping prophet, who wept so much he wrote a book about it, Lamentations. But anyway, Jeremiah 9:3 talks about how busy people are with sin. 9:3, and I want to read a couple of verses here. "They bend their tongues, And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth." They don't want anything about the truth. They want to do their destruction for their own benefit. "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says Yahweh. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity." People work hard at sin. Yahshua said, "Come unto me," and I always wonder, what did he mean this? Maybe this is what he meant. He says, "Come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from what? Rest from working at sin. From the work that sin is. There's an important distinction. People make lies to cover up some other thing, which maybe was done to cover up something else. And you got to remember all the things you said. What would the one man say? A deceptive man has to have a good memory, because he has to remember all the things that, you know, he said to cover it up. And if he makes one mistake, you know it's a cover up. Anyway, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, I want to compare some important scriptures here to show the distinction. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I'll catch up to you here. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yahshua the Messiah, the righteous." Okay? "My little children, these things," he says, "I write to you, that you sin not." What does he mean there? What exactly is he talking about? It means that if a believer, one who has repented and has been converted, should slip, we have the blood of Yahshua. That's what he's talking about. The Greek is hamartano, and it means to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken. It means to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of Yahweh. If I tell a lie to save me some embarrassment, I have hamartano. I have missed the mark. This doesn't mean I've become a chronic liar. It just means that I slipped and shouldn't have done that. And that would put me in a different category that includes perhaps quenching the spirit and leaving me in a dire strait, maybe open to the lake of fire. Over in 1 John 3 now is a different aspect. It said, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Keep on reading. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Now we're talking about a little different nuance here, quite a big different nuance. The Greek is poion, and a little study showed that it's the present active participle, and it means the habit of doing sin. There's a big difference, isn't there? A slip and one who has made it his life ambition to sin, who's a chronic sinner. That means you're of the devil. There's a distinction there, a difference. For the devil sinned from the beginning. We might slip, and then we can repent. But we don't continue. We don't continue chronically in sin. Another example word is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Do is the Greek proso, and it's a verb meaning to exercise, practice, to be busy with, to carry on, to undertake, to do. This means you make it your life's vocation and main activity to indulge in these evils. So here we see two kinds of sinning, an occasional slip and a regular practice, a mistake versus a daily pursuit. All sin is transgression of the law. We know that. And it's an affront to Yahweh, and it's something he hates. And it's an infraction of his standards of behavior, because he wants us to be like him. So he gives us, here's my laws. Here's how you can be like me. When we don't do that, we're not trying to be like him. We're turning away from him. We're trying to be like, ultimately, the evil one. But does that mean that all sin is the same? As a group of believers once argued in their defense of a wayward brother, all sins are the same. Who are you any better to charge this person? Okay, we'll ask the question, does shoplifting carry the same weight as stealing someone's car? Well, I don't think so. Is hitting someone the same as murder? Well, spiritually, I mean, that's what it leads to, the Bible tells us. But the penalties are certainly different, aren't they? Deuteronomy 21:22. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, if a man has committed... I don't know if I got the right. I'm in 22:22. Back up. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night. Dot, dot, dot. If a man has committed sin, what? Worthy of death. That tells me there's a sin not worthy of death. Obviously, there are different types of sin and their consequences. We realize that. In a court of law, sometimes sentences someone to 5 years in prison, and sometimes they get the electric chair, depending on their sin. So certain sins have certain penalties that are not the same. I can steal someone's shoes or I can steal their car. One is petty theft, the other is grand larceny. One carries a different penalty. Yahweh's laws carry different penalties too, depending on the severity and nature of the transgression. Just as the sum of our life is the basis for our reward, we read in Revelation. Yahshua says, in my Father's house are many offices. I go to prepare a place for you. Each one is going to be rewarded according to his deeds on this earth. Same thing with sin. An unrepentant sin, a life of unrepentant sin, is going to end up with some dire judgment. And Yahweh, the righteous judge, takes that into account. A person's motive, his heart, his situation. He doesn't consider it stealing when a poor man and his family go out to the farmer's corner of his grain field and pick some corn or some grain so that they can stay alive. He doesn't consider that stealing. In fact, he tells the farmer to leave those corners for those people. Have a little bit of empathy for someone who's struggling. In fact, he commanded it. But the most egregious sin, which I believe in the Bible, is Judas Iscariot, who had his heart consumed by the thought of 30 pieces of silver to the fact that he would virtually kill our Savior. And that's really what he did. He condemned him by showing who he was, and so they could grab him and put him to death. But the heart is the key. It's the key. What is in man's heart, and does he realize what he's doing? That's the next key. Yahshua explains in Luke 12:47, "And that servant which knew his master's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Okay, this shows a certain heart, a rebellious heart. But the next verse, "But he that knew not," he didn't understand, but he did commit things worthy of stripes, "shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Notice he still paid. He wasn't let off the hook. But he paid a certain penalty because all sin exacts a penalty. He still received stripes, but just a few. The other one, who had full foreknowledge and did it anyway, he received a greater punishment. David, although forgiven and promised a high position in the kingdom, still had to pay. He still had to pay. The baby died. He suffered the death penalty. Bathsheba was not his to take, so Yahweh took the baby. And he paid dearly. His family was just in turmoil the rest of the time, the rest of his life. Unbelievable what he had to go through. Did he repent? Was he forgiven? Yes. Did he have to pay a penalty? Sure he did. Right now he did, in this life. The lesson Yahweh wanted David and us to learn is that sin exacts a penalty for sure. And David learned some of the valuable lessons. The penalty of his mistakes brought him back to true reality, I guess you could say. Evil dominates the natural man. Jeremiah chapter 17 again. Maybe you've heard people say, people are basically good. They're basically good. Is that what Yahweh says? Are they basically good? I'm talking about deep down all the way to the depth of their being. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" People put in one circumstance might look decent enough. Put him in a whole different circumstance, and you'll see the real heart come out. Desperately wicked. Ephesians 4:17. Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of Elohim through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. In other words, a people whose minds are dominated by evil. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of Elohim. He doesn't understand Yahweh's Spirit. He doesn't understand what Yahweh wants and why we need to follow and obey Him. That's all to him a bunch of nonsense. Because they are not spiritually discerned, there is such a difference between a natural man and someone who is spiritually discerned. The natural man is separated from Yahweh. He's spiritually dead. Sin is so egregious because it transfers our allegiance from Yahweh to Satan. Who would ever choose to be dominated by an evil being? Well, when you sin, that's what you're doing. Ephesians 2:2. In times past, it says, you walked according to the course of this world, like the world does. It's easy to fall in with the world because we naturally lean that way as human beings. Our nature is that way. So if you want to see human nature at its rawest, go out into the world and you'll see. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of darkness, disobedience. Yahshua even said to the hypocritical Pharisees, you're of the father of the devil. The whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. So what do we do about sin? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. But over in chapter 4, verse 7, we have some hope. It says, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. Sin was committed, but he's not going to make it stick. You're going to be Teflon. Speaking of inventions, Teflon. You ever wondered how Teflon sticks to the pan if it's so slippery? How does it stick to the pan? Well, I understand they rough up the pan and make it stick that way, but anyway. It won't stick. Sin won't stick if you repent to Yahweh, and He won't impute it to you. The Bible gives us a lot of illustrations, and that's why it gives it to us, so that we can learn from it. One of the most profound, of course, was David. 2 Samuel 11. Let's just briefly look at the account, because we can learn some great lessons from him. I think that's why Yahweh put these in here, just straightforward, and gave it to us so that we can see an out, how we can see a remedy for sin in the life of this repentant man. Okay, David's in Jerusalem. It came to pass an eventide that David arose from his bed. I'm in verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, 2. And walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, is not this Bathsheba, interesting name, that's what she was doing, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house and conceived and told David, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah. And when Uriah was come unto David, he demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did. And making small talk, how the war was going on, how it was doing. And David said, Uriah, go down to your house now, wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants. He didn't go down there. When they had told David, saying he didn't go down to his house, David said, "Came you not from your journey? Why didn't you go down into your house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. My master Joab and the servants of my master are encamped in open fields. How shall I go down to my house, eat and drink, and to be with my wife as you live, and as your son, as your soul lives? I will not do this thing." Whoa. So he was an honorable man. He said, I can't do that. If all these other people are roughing it, I'm going to rough it too. Well, that didn't work. David's got to find out a plan. It's not working. And so he, I think he got him drunk. Verse 13, made him drunk. Came to pass in the morning, he wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah, because he still didn't go down to his house. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set him in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him. Let him alone out there, that for sure he's going to get it." So it came to pass, he did that, and Uriah the Hittite died. So to cover up sins, he had to do more sins. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, he may say unto you, Wherewith approach you so nigh unto the city? When did you fight? Know you not that they would shoot from the wall?" Anyway. And by the way, he said, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So he was successful in his plan, in his scheme. Along comes someone David would just as soon have not seen. Chapter 12, verse 1, Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, Nathan the prophet. He came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in the city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. They did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him like a daughter." Very close pet. "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, that man hath done this thing, he shall surely die.'" Sometimes you got to be careful what you say. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he goes on and issues a stunning rebuke to this man, this king. What did he do? What did David do? He said in verse 13, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said unto David, "Yahweh also put away your sin, you shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born of you shall surely die." David besought Yahweh, verse 16, "for the child. He fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth to no avail. Seventh day the child died." One of the remarkable things about David is he immediately, just like that, said, "I'm wrong. I sinned. I repent." What are the other examples we see? Yahweh approached Adam in the garden. What did he do? Shifted the blame. Eve is the one. What did she do? "Oh no, that serpent, that he did it to me. Not my fault." Aaron made the golden calf. Yahweh came very upset with him, told Moses to go down there, and Moses approached him and he said, "What did he do? People did it. The people did it. It's not my fault. They told me to do it. We just threw this gold and stuff into the fire. Out came." That was the most ridiculous thing anybody could ever say. I mean, this guy was really hurting for an excuse. King Saul, what did he do? He shifted the blame to the people. 1 Samuel 15, it's the people's fault. There are many who try to excuse themselves today. First, they defend themselves, saying they haven't sinned. Listen to the news. Some guy gets caught in Washington. Oh, I misspoke. I didn't lie. I misspoke. I didn't do that. I made an error in judgment. I didn't cheat or anything. I just made an error in judgment. Changing the label on the bottle, remember we talked about? Or I'm excused because of the situation. You've got to understand what was going on at the time. Secondly, they try to blame others. Common tactic, you're the sinner, not me. You are falsely accusing me. The terrible danger here is with that attitude, they're never going to repent. They're never going to be a David. All need to remember that each will be judged according to his actions, according to his deeds. David was severely punished for his sin, and he lived up to it. I mean, if Yahweh told him he's going to end up like Job out in the ash heap with boils all over him, he probably said, okay, bring it on. I deserve it. That's why he was such an inspiration for a repentant person. Though Adam and Aaron and Saul tried to shift the blame, they were still punished by Yahweh. It didn't do any good. They were caught. Didn't matter. They were caught in the net. And Yahweh's going to punish anyone who sins and will not repent, no matter what the excuse. Romans chapter 2. Might be running a little long here. I'll try to wrap it up. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, Paul was writing, he says, or despises you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of Yahweh leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, and that's where sin lies. It lies in a hard heart, impenitent, pride, boastful. He says, treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of Elohim, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You're going to pay one way or the other. Do right, the rewards will come. Do evil, you'll pay. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In all that he did, David accepted what he had done and repented of it. He had sinned against Yahweh. But you know, all sin is against Yahweh, and this is why it's wrong. He transgressed Yahweh's laws. David had sorrow, the righteous sorrow, which leads to repentance. And he appealed to Yahweh's mercy. Psalm 51, one of the greatest psalms ever written. Man, you read that and you just, whoa. This is a man who really repented. He had genuine, righteous sorrow. Genuine, righteous sorrow. Peter told those Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2. He says, repent. You've done it. It doesn't have to stick, though. It can be washed off if you repent the evil that you've done. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, to another group, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Blot them out. Take a blotter and just wipe them out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of Yahweh. To the sorcerer named Simon, who wanted to be able to do miracles too, in Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray Elohim, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're all wrapped up in it and you can't even see it. Repent. The heart that's not going to repent is an abomination to Yahweh. On the other hand, he has nothing but respect for and love of those that have a contrite heart. And David brought those fruits worthy of repentance. He became probably the greatest, most genuine repenter in the Bible. We need to have that kind of attitude as well. And it doesn't just consist in one act. Oh, I'm sorry, and that's the end of it. But in doing the works, he says, meet for repentance, worthy of repentance. Show that you really mean it by the things you do. He wasn't an alien sinner, David. He was in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. He repented to reflect that important relationship. Over in Luke chapter 15, where here we find in the parable of Yahshua that the Father represents Elohim in this parable. Chapter 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called but your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring thither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, the prodigal son, my son was dead, and is alive again, and he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. His father couldn't have been more happy to have him back home in good graces again. That's all he wanted. He represents Yahweh. That's all he wants, is for us to be obedient and follow him and love him in all our doings. He told his brother, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. His brother rejoiced. No, he was angry. He wouldn't go in. He was hot. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I served you. I didn't transgress anytime, anything you told me, any of your commandments. And yet, you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this recalcitrant, this rebellious one, was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. You ever look back and look back at your life and think, you know, I've lived all these years for Yahweh. I've tried my best. Here comes a guy who squandered everything, lived his life the way he wanted to, and in the end, he could repent. Is that fair? Same idea here. Is that fair? Yeah, it's fair. It's fair because Yahweh says you have it all. You have it all already. You have everything that I own is going to be yours. What are you worried about? Why are you this way? You know, that's just the heart of man, to be selfish, to be suspicious, to say, wait a minute, I don't have what he's got. Why can't I have it? It's the heart, brethren. He will judge according to our hearts. Yahweh is always willing and ready to forgive, and that's what the father in this parable was. And you know, Yahweh could get just so disgusted with it all, but he doesn't. It remains his creation. This planet still goes around the sun, and we still go in, day out, because Yahweh is giving man time to repent. To repent. And the problem is never with Yahweh. It's always with man. And man always wants to turn it around and blame him. You hear it all the time. Oh, if Yahweh was there, why did he cause this terrible disaster? Why did he cause all these poor people to die and these little ones to suffer? Again, that's man's fault, not Yahweh's. The problem is never with Yahweh. And yet Yahweh's always willing to forgive. Just forgive. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I'll close with this verse. It all relates to who are we going to serve, ourselves or Almighty Yahweh? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, well, we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Man always has a tremendous problem coming to repentance. That's the hardest thing probably for people to do, to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. It's my fault. It's so refreshing to hear somebody say that, you know, when there's a conflict going on. I'm sorry, I'm to blame. What can you say? End of case. Case closed. That's all it takes. It's one of the hardest things to do, however, because of man and his nature and his desire to elevate himself. And we don't want to look weak. We don't want to look like, you know, we could actually be at fault. But that's the most important thing we have to do if we're going to see the kingdom. When we truly repent, it says the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of Yahweh. May each of us keep in mind the lessons of the scriptures, and those who truly turn their mistakes into something good for the benefit of all people. May Yahweh bless you.